Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. We've been going through the times that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. We made it through the Gospels. We headed into the book of Acts. And so we spent a few weeks here on Acts chapter 2. And Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You got lots of quotations. And as you go through the book of Acts, I've got some guys. I'm leaving on Friday. Yes, I'm leaving Friday. And we'll be gone for the next three Lord's days after that. So I have some guys lined up. I think Bob Egger's going to take next week, and Jeff Landsgaard's got a week, and then after that will be Gary DiPaolo. He'll be back from Italy by then. And they're just going to keep moving through this. You know, we've got to keep making progress. So they're going to grab. So Jeff, you got to wait and see where Bob ends up next week. So and Bob, that's okay. Bob has to see where I end up on it, see what he's going to cover. So, but we keep you guys moving through this. But as we've looked at it, we've spent 2 weeks so far. Is that right? Two, maybe three now. This will be week three on this quote from Joel. Okay, so in Acts chapter 2, let's pick it up, verse 14. Get a running start into it, know where we're going. Day of Pentecost, it says, Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, now, actually this is our fourth week, because the first week we spent some time going over the last days and what the last days were and when those began, that they began with the death of Christ going and his resurrection, all those things. They began then and they've continued on. Then we spent some time, a couple weeks actually, going over just the things, the difference of the things that the Holy Spirit was doing in the New Testament times as it was being written. So we covered things like the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We covered the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We covered the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just beforehand, before we got going this morning, Ken was kind enough to bring the stand in here, get it set down for me. And as I was setting my Bible on it, you know, Rain made the comment, you know, putting God on a pedestal. And I said, well, his word. And he said, well, yeah, that is God. And I said, okay, hold on a second, you know, because, you know, and Rain knew what he was talking about. He knew what he was talking about, the difference. But what I was telling them was that there is a segment of the non-instrumental Church of Christ who would say, yes, this is God on the pedestal. And would say that this is all the Holy Spirit there is. You, as much of the indwelling as you can have is how much of this that you have in your head. So I said, we got to realize that, you know, just that reference back. And, you know, Rain obviously wasn't going that direction. Rain's going, he's running through all the scriptures going, okay, but yeah, that would work. I can see where they get that except for this. He was running through all these scriptures. He's going, those don't agree. That doesn't agree with what they're saying. But that is part of what we talked about then last week was the indwelling, that the Holy Spirit really does dwell in the Christian. You know, and so you had those different things going on. So when we're looking at the things here in this prophecy from Joel, you know, we saw that the first part of that, verse 17, where it says it shall be in the last days. You know, Joel speaking about that, you know, he had said after these things, and then it talks about this stuff going on. So Joel was speaking about the things that were going to be happening with the beginning of the church. And so when he says, I'll pour forth my spirit upon all mankind or all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You know, we talked about how that pouring forth of the spirit on all flesh or all mankind, that would have been that baptism with the Holy Spirit. You know, you had your day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's poured forth on the Jews at least on Peter and the apostles. So he covered the Jews. Then at Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit's poured forth on the Gentiles, in that it was on Cornelius and his household. So you kind of got all flesh covered in there, and that opened things up for everybody. Okay, so that's pouring forth my Spirit upon all flesh, all mankind. That would have been specifically that baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, then as he kept going, it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. You know, and so we kind of talked about, you know, if you're dreaming dreams and think there's something to them, then, you know, he says you're in the category of old men. but one of the things that we're seeing is that God used a lot of different ways to communicate. He did use visions. He did use dreams. He did use prophesying. He used all of those things throughout the Old Testament period and even in the early days of the church, which is what he's talking about. And that would have been through, a lot of that would have been through the gifts of the Spirit that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So even upon, verse 18 says, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. And we talked about how Philip's four virgin daughters, who were all prophetesses, that they would have had hands laid upon them to be able to do that by the apostles. Personal opinion, I would say likely Peter, because he was the one that came there later, but maybe somebody else too. I mean, there could have been lots of movement around going on, but they would have had hands laid upon them by one of the apostles to be able to do that. And so you had both men and women who would have had those gifts of the Spirit. You find that from 1 Corinthians 2, it kind of talks about that some. It says, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, so all of this first section is dealing with the things that the Holy Spirit was doing in the first century church. You know, it was, whether it was the baptism with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Cornelius' household, or whether it was the gifts of the Spirit that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's what's being spoken of there. And Peter specifically applies it to what was going on that day. But that's what you see going on. Well, the section that we need to finish up with here is 19 to 21, where he says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, now, here's the part where it gets a little on the interesting side. What's being spoken of there? Well, I think you got to get to verse 20, where he talks about all these things happening before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Let's go back to Joel. Let's go see Joel, because we're going to have to talk about the day of the Lord some. I was trying to check this out. I had thought that Mr. Wilson had done something in the 11th hour times once on the day of the Lord. So I dug and I didn't find it. So I'm going to have to ask him if he did it a different presentation at some point in time, because I know that I've heard him go through this. But I just don't remember when, how, where, or anything like that. There is a section in the Christ Church booklet that does cover it some. So, but we're going to talk a little bit about the day of the Lord. Okay, now, this prophecy in Joel, it starts from Joel 2:28. Display wonders in sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun will be turned into darkness, moon into blood before the great and awesome. So you had, I think Acts says great and glorious, is that right? Hold on a second, let me double check that. Is it glorious? Okay, so great and glorious here, great and awesome. We're going to get another term for it here in a little bit. For the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Okay, now, let's back it up in Joel. Chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, the book of Joel, we kind of talked about this, is a call to repentance, which many of the prophets were doing. But Joel's really pretty much saying, hey, get it turned around. Hurry up. Turn it around. Things are going to happen. And actually, let's back it up even a little bit further. Let's back up chapter 1, verse 14. Joel 1:14 says, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. You know, so in speaking about the day of the Lord, he says the day of the Lord is near. And, you know, that was Joel's time. He says the day of the Lord is near. He says it will come as destruction. Now jump down to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, and he goes through and describes it. Okay. Again, notice that the day of the Lord that he says is coming is near, and it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Okay. Doesn't sound necessarily like the most fun day that you can imagine. Okay, now let's move down to verse 11. After talking about the army that would come to destroy, he says, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? See, the picture that's given of the day of the Lord, you know, this great and awesome day of the Lord, is a day of judgment. I mean, it is a day, you know, we might think of it, you know, day of the Lord. Oh, that sounds like a neat thing. That'd be pretty cool. But notice how it's the way that it's being laid out here. It's a day of judgment. So when you get, let's get verse 12 then. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Okay, so the day of the Lord is, in light of this day of the Lord coming, his call is repent. You know, the day of the Lord, this great and awesome, you know, a lot of times, you know, we sing, our God is an awesome God, you know, and awesome has become a word that we use frequently in vocabulary. That was awesome. You know, this is awesome food. This is, you know, okay. Well, if you actually get down to what awesome means, I'm not sure that I would necessarily call food awesome. I haven't had much of it that struck fear into my, well, I don't know. Some food, some of it could be awesome. You know, but, we're going to get over in Malachi, I think, he's actually going to refer to it as the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, Acts, he says, great and glorious. But notice, when you're actually looking through the Old Testament prophets, it's the great and awesome. The one, you know, awe, fear, awesome, is supposed to be a little on the fearful side. Okay, so people are supposed to be afraid of this day of the Lord. Okay, so when you get to Joel 2, put it in that context, 2:30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. See, up to this point, when he's been talking about the day of the Lord, he's talking about a day of judgment that people should be afraid. Now, he did throw in there each time when he was doing that, he was throwing in there the need to, in light of that, you need to repent. You know, in light of this day of the Lord, you need to repent. Get it straightened out, you know, before that happens. And so that's the positive side then is there in verse 2:32, he says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Well, delivered from what? Delivered from that great and awesome day of the Lord. There would be salvation from that. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors, whom the Lord calls. Now, interesting there, it says on whom the Lord calls. Earlier it said on whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Seems like there's a little correlation there. But notice when it talks about whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved, is going to be delivered, that there will be some people. There will be those who would be delivered, who would escape from this day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord basically is dealing with the idea of judgment. God's judgment, God's wrath. Okay, now go over to Zephaniah. I got to remember where this is at. Yeah, so test your turning skills. Oh, there it is. Zephaniah chapter 1. And actually, let's get verse 14 first. 1:14. Zephaniah 1:14. You know, just in case the point hasn't been made enough. Zephaniah 1:14, he says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corners. In the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, now, again, it doesn't sound like a very pleasant day. You know, and it's described as a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, destruction. And he even says, he even refers to it in verse 18 as on the day of the Lord's wrath. You know, that the day of the Lord, it's connected with this judgment against those who, it says that, who sinned. They've sinned against the Lord and their blood's going to be poured out like dust. You know, there are times, I remember long, long ago in a land somewhat far away, Tennessee, that's far enough. There was a discussion that took place. Excuse me. oops, forgot to shut it off. There was a discussion that took place, and between a very well-known, actually it wasn't a very well-known, but it was a comment made. A guy was teaching. He'd been asked spur of the moment to teach, and you do that in the Christian churches and things are going to get dangerous. And so he had been asked, you know, spur of the moment to teach. He was an entertainer, one of these Christian music singers or whatever, religious music singers. And in fact, the guy that made this comment has at least one song in our hymn books, and possibly another one. And one of them I would have referred to earlier. But anyway, so he's making a comment, and he said, you know, reading in the Bible, said it looks like God had a personality change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He said, in the Old Testament, you know, it's all this wrath and destruction and anger, and then you get to the New Testament, and it's love and peace and good. That didn't sit well with me at the time, and I didn't even know very much at the time. But that didn't sit too well with me then, and it definitely doesn't sit well now. God has not had a personality change. You know, when you look at these things and it's talking about the day of the Lord and the wrath, I mean, definitely there's an idea that, you know, there is the wrath of God. Now, that's not going to disappear when you get to the New Testament. It's not going to be, didn't have a personality change. He stayed the same. I believe he's the same yesterday, today, yes, and tomorrow and forever, and you get the idea. So as we're looking at this, and this day of the Lord, and it's talking about it being a day of wrath, we're going to find another day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually is going to refer to a couple different things. Okay? But as we're going through here, this day of the Lord that he's referring to is a day, the focus of the whole idea of the day of the Lord. It's a focus of the wrath of God. It's the picture that you get is God's finally just had enough. You know, he just finally just gets to the point where he goes, okay, it's enough. You know, and dealing with an adult class here, most of you are parents and have had at various times smaller children. And you know how it is, you know, where the kids can be goofing off or doing whatever. And, you know, and you're okay with it. You know, you might give them a few warnings or whatever. But eventually you just get to the point where you go, I've had enough. I've had enough. And then when they get to that point, children should be afraid. I've even heard that those who aren't parents can get to that point. I've heard that Mel has a look. I've never tested it out. I've never found it. He's never given it to me, and I'm very glad about that. But apparently he has a look that if he looks at you with it, you don't say another word and you just back up. You know, it's the I've had enough. That's it. Now, I don't know where I would have heard such information, but that's kind of the picture you get of God. Is that God's, you know, he's the place you're looking at earlier. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He is all of those things. But it does eventually get to the point where he's had enough. Where he goes, I've had enough. This is it. And then his wrath will come. Now, everybody learned it with their dad. I learned it with my dad, how far you could push him. And when the look came or when for my dad, it was just kind of it was a stare, an unblinking stare. And the eyes got really hard. I've been told by students in my learning center that I've inherited it. But when it gets to that point, you knew it's done. If the wrath comes after that, it's not going to be pretty. That's what you get here. God's given his warnings and saying, hey, there is a day of the Lord that's coming, and eventually my wrath will come. And I will have had enough. Well, back it up then in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Because he puts a little bit of a different spin on it. Zephaniah 1, 7. Still been on kind of the wrath thing, but he says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments on that day. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And, you know, and so he goes on. Actually, let's go on. And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry down from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, you know, and goes on. See, in still talking about that whole day of the Lord, in this case, he says, the day of the Lord is near. He's prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guests. It will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish. See, there's going to, in this whole day of the Lord thing, he talks about a sacrifice that's connected with it. It's the day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of God, and somehow it's the day of the Lord's sacrifice too. Let's go back to Joel for a minute. Joel chapter 2, no, chapter 3. Joel 3. Let's start from verse 9. Joel 3, 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Then verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Where'd my place go? Yeah. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. Okay. Notice there, when he's talking about it and all the preparations, he comes down, he refers to it as in the valley of decision or the valley of God's verdict, where God's making his choice. But he says the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You've got this whole picture of God has a day. There's this day that was going to be a significant day. There was going to be a sacrifice involved in all that. There was going to be judgment and wrath. It's a decision. It's a deciding line. God's kind of saying, okay, this is the time. I'm now drawing the line in the sand. This is when I've had enough. This is what's going to happen. Okay, now let's go over to Malachi. Jeff.
Before you get too far past wrath and anger and all that in relation to children, there's that element that a righteous anger, which God is demonstrating here, is loving. You know, it's his motivation for that anger. He's angry and wrathful because he wants them and us to come to repentance. When we're angry and wrathful with our children, hopefully it's that you're trying to teach them how to behave as, you know, good people, how to grow up and have self-control. You know, there's definitely an element in society now where anger and wrath and violence and all that serves no purpose other than an appetite for destruction. So, you know, there you could see where somebody like the aforementioned singer-songwriter might be confused that in the Old Testament, God is all anger and wrath. In the New Testament, he's all lovey-dovey. Well, it's that the purpose becomes more evident for the anger in the New Testament. So,
thank you. Yeah, That's a good point that the anger and wrath, there is the difference between the righteous anger and the anger of man, the anger that just brings about destruction. And it is interesting, too. Got me thinking about that. You've got God's anger and wrath. You've got parents that, as Jeff was pointing out, ought to be in the same line as God's. Hence, I guess it's okay for parents to be angry at times. Just don't sin. So be angry, don't sin. And bring down your wrath when necessary for the purpose of repentance. There should be something, you know, that the children should, there should be a little fear. You know, fear of dad's not necessarily a bad thing. love as well, but the fear is there too. But as Jeff was pointing out, in our world today, and probably has always been, there's a lot of wrath and anger that has no righteous purpose except destruction. It's interesting to me how in the world people can't distinguish between the difference, that there is a difference between the two. Heard a radio ad announcement, whatever it is. It's one of these public service things that they always do. And, you know, and the whole, it kind of goes step by step through this deal, and you get to the end, and it's a mother that's being carted off by the police and a child, you know, because of child abuse. They're abusing their child, and so, you know, she's being taken away from her child or whatever. But, you know, and each time it says, well, you know, if you had said something at this point, if you had said something at this point, if you had done something at this point, then it never would have gotten to this point. You listen to the earlier steps in it, and, you know, it's a parent, you know, at the beginning, it's a parent upset with their child. You know, now, the choice of words that the mother uses, were they the best? No. You know, were they more on the demeaning side as opposed to the, hey, I'm going to deal with this behavior? Yeah, they were more on the demeaning side. Yet I listened to it and I thought, you know, by the end, the whole thrust of it is, you know, if you start seeing these things, you need to call the police. You need to make these calls because you might one day be averting child abuse if you'll just make the calls all the way back here. Well, the all the way back there, if you actually go all the way back there, I just listened to it and thought, yikes, you know, watch out, parents. You know what? You know, have things gone on in my house where I look at it and go, or even with my children, you know, with me and my children, where I look at it and go, you know, not the demeaning aspect of it, but where you got the strong tone used and all that kind of stuff. Well, sure. Could someone else overhearing that go down that track? Sure. So it was just, that's just a side note. The world doesn't have the ability to distinguish between righteous anger and the anger, according to man, the anger that brings about destruction. In their mind, anger is anger. And if you're angry, then that's just wrong. So just interesting side note on that. There was a tangent for you. Bob, did you have something there? Okay. A tangential tangent.
It's amazing how their own anger is okay when they are bringing down their wrath on you for your anger against your children.
Kicking in the doors and such, is that what you... Yeah. And, you know, I've got a guy that I work with that's working to gain custody of his child. His child's been taken by... call your social services, and it is insane. I mean, once they have them, and it is just about impossible to get them back. I mean, he's got so many hope. We joke about it now because we have a Bible study by order of the court. You know, I know it's amazing the court's ordering Bible studies. Never thought I'd get that way, but that's because they said that he had to have a support group. And he told them, I'm not going to AA, I'm not going to NA, I don't even need those. You know, I'm not going to go to some support group like that. And they said, well, you do have this Bible study that you've told us about. Maybe that'll work. So now he has, by order of the court, he has to bring a little thing and we got to sign it that we actually studied and all. So I think it's kind of funny that the court's ordering Bible studies. But what's that? but even he's got all these hoops that he's got to jump through, and at the end of it, he still has no guarantee that he'll get his kid back. That's just if they'll even consider it. So it's interesting with that. Okay, sorry, back to nice tangents there. Let's get back on the day of the Lord here. Malachi, that's where I said we were going, right? Good, let me get there. Malachi 4. he gives us a time frame on the day of the Lord. Up to this point, you know, as we've been looking at all this stuff, it's just wrath, God's wrath. There's a sacrifice involved. There's going to be some judgment going on. And people are supposed to repent before that comes around. And in Malachi chapter 4, let's get verse 5. Start from verse 5. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Okay, here at the very last part, the last prophecy prior to John the Immerser coming out and preaching, the last of the prophets, then you've got the words being said, "I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So, the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord says Elijah was going to come first. Now, if you jump over to Matthew, I believe it's going to be chapter 11. That's 12. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is speaking about John the Immerser. Let's start from verse 11, just because it's a really nice verse. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Immerser, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." See, Jesus himself defines it and says, John was the Elijah that Malachi was prophesying about. Malachi said, before the great and terrible, in that sense, great and terrible, you know, you can go great and awesome, great and glorious. Before that day, then Elijah was going to come. Jesus says here, John was that Elijah. So the great day of the Lord, this great and awesome, great and terrible day of the Lord, would have been something that would have happened after John, after John's preaching. Now, let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:9. Revelation 1:9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Okay, so John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we're not going to go into a nice long grammar lesson here. The day of the Lord and the Lord's day are the same thing. Same thing. Two different ways to state the possessive, but it's the same thing. So you could say, "I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord." You know, we refer to, even now, we'll talk about this being the Lord's day. I had when Mr. Wilson was giving me these little day planner things, he had his selling point on it. Not that he was selling it, but if he had been selling it, his selling point, what he pointed out to me was, you go through it and it has the days of the week. You know, most of your little day planners, the one I have on my phone says Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. His says Lord's Day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You know, he's actually written it in that it's the Lord's Day, you know, and I work with the students in school all the time on when they're writing sentences and they write something about Sunday, I'll mark it wrong or I'll circle it and say, Okay, what's that supposed to be? Lord's Day. Okay, you know, just to get in the habit. Well, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, you know, it's this first day of the week. Refer to it as the Lord's Day. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Based on, you know, in memory of the fact that Jesus raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Okay, so you have the first day of the week, then is, you know, here it's called the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord. Now, go back to Acts 17 for a minute. The significance of the first day of the week is that it was the day that Jesus raised from the dead. You can go to 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 20 and figure out that the church was meeting together on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. And no, that was not changed by the Catholics. But that's the way it was, that the church met on the first day of the week. The only significant change, I mean, why the first day of the week as opposed to the Sabbath? When the church first began, it was all with Jewish people. Why did they meet first day of the week? Just convenient? That was the day that most businesses took off? Well, maybe in, you know, past American society, and even still some extent now, you get the first day of the week off a lot of places. But that's solely because of the Bible. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything else. But notice that the reasoning would have been the significant event that took place on the first day of the week. That is the resurrection of Jesus. Now you had the sacrifice, the death, which is what was it Zephaniah? I've forgotten now where we were at. I think it was Zephaniah was talking about the sacrifice that happened on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. So you did have the sacrifice, and you can even go to the whole offering of the stuff in a true heavenly place. But the significant point is the resurrection. You know, Jesus' sacrifice would have meant nothing without the resurrection. That was the key, is that he had to raise from the dead. Well, he raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The church then began meeting on the first day of the week in commemoration or remembering that, hey, this is the day that Jesus raised from the dead. This is when everything was changing. Now, go over to Acts chapter 17. See, remember, as we were going through those Old Testament prophecies, it was the day of the Lord. If you bring that down to the day of the Lord being in connection with Jesus' resurrection, you know, and I'll be honest on this one, I haven't totally nailed down whether I'm going to say that that's his resurrection on the first day of the week or if that's going to be his resurrection all the way. I'm still mentally working on that one, which is part of the reason why I was looking for something written by Mr. Wilson to see if he had laid that out a little bit more. And I'm sure he has someplace, but can definitely line it up with the resurrection. I know that the church meeting on the first day of the week ties in with his resurrection. And the resurrection is of Jesus is the key. Remember, the day of the Lord, it was all about wrath, judgment, the valley of decision. Basically, that God, it was the point where God says, okay, I have had enough. I have drawn my line. There's no more crossing this. This is it. I've given you all this time. I've been patient with you. And, you know, even all those prophecies, they're calling them to repentance. But this day of the Lord is going to happen. Boom, there it is. And the line is going to be drawn. Acts 17, verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, he talks about the times of ignorance being past. He overlooked the times of ignorance. He says, but now God's declaring to all men everywhere, which leaves nobody out, that they should repent. And he said the reason for that is there's a day in which he's going to judge the world. And he says that's coming through a man, that's through Jesus. And he says his proof of all this is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See, the day of the Lord was all about judgment. It was all about God drawing the line and saying, it's done. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. There's the line in the sand. That's the valley of decision. Boom, there it is. That's what the day of the Lord was all about. We get to now, we're linking it up and going, okay, has something to do with the resurrection of Jesus. The day of the Lord has something to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Here, we see that he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world, but he says his proof is that he raised Jesus from the dead. That's where God drew the line right in the sand. And he said this, and so you have the day of the Lord is dealing with, initially, it's with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we're going to get some other places, which I don't know. I may have to save those for Bob. But we get some other places where it starts talking about the day of the Lord as a future event. But the beginning of it is right here. See, God, the day of the Lord began when God drew that line right there at the resurrection of Jesus and said, okay, no more. This is it. You know, and so that's why you get from the New Testament that there's no other way. Jesus is the only way. That is God's line in the sand. That and the day of the Lord begins from that point. That's where his judgment begins.
It's amazing how these concordances in the back of the Bible don't think like we do.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? But your cross-references don't either.
No, they don't. The scripture I'm looking for is that he might come to have first place in everything. So if Jesus is the Alpha and the
Colossians
Omega,
1.
Colossians 1. I think that's an important.
He might, yeah, and that's a good verse. Let's run over there. Colossians 1, it's going to be around verse 19 or so, maybe 18. Because it does tie in with his resurrection as well. In talking about Jesus, Colossians 1:18, he says he's also head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. You know, yeah, exactly. It's Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's when God says the judgment begins. Luke.
Something else interesting in reference to Malachi's prophecy from Malachi about Elijah has to come first is on the transfiguration. When Jesus, they're coming down from the mountain in Matthew 17. Jesus says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they say, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus said, well, Elijah already did come. So he ties that in with particularly the resurrection, or they tied that in particularly the resurrection from the dead, and Jesus confirms that in Matthew 17.
Good point. Good point. Actually, did you guys get that up here? Okay, go to Matthew 17 real quick, please. Matthew 17, you've got the Mount of Transfiguration happens on the way down the mountain. And this is just what Luke was saying. I'm repeating it. On the way down the mountain, verse 9, it says, as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And then his disciples asked the question, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said, Elijah is coming to restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He says the point that Luke was making is right there. He tells them not to say anything until he's raised from the dead. And they're tying up resurrection from the dead and the coming of Elijah. So which was before, you know, that Elijah had to come first before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the great and terrible day of the Lord, there you get that connection to the resurrection. Okay, so the day of the Lord, at this point, what we've covered this far, is Jesus is dealing particularly with the resurrection of Jesus. Or sorry, God's dealing particularly with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is the day of the Lord that's referred to. And that is the point where God says judgment begins. That is the line in the sand, if you will, where God throughout time, he's looked at all time, he put the line right down there and said, this is the valley of decision. This is where, you know, the sacrifices have been made. I made my sacrifice. You are either, you know, you're going to be on one side of the line or not. And Jesus is that dividing point. His resurrection is the dividing point. Let's get one last thing here, and I got to end this. In Acts, then, chapter 20. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2. And I'll let Bob decide if he wants me to finish up this part of it when I get back or if he's going to tackle it. Because we still have to deal with the wonders in the sky above and all that kind of stuff. But what I wanted to point out in Acts chapter 2, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It just depends on what side of the line you're on as to whether it's a great and terrible day or a great and glorious day. You know, that's the whole point of 2 Thessalonians 1 that Mr. Wilson's been preaching through, is if, you know, if that next day of the Lord, it all comes down to which side are you on. That day of the Lord can be really fearful, really scary, if you're on the wrong side. But that's what Peter's preaching about. For those who would be on the right side, it's a great and glorious day. It's the day that they've been waiting for. So it just depends on your perspective. It depends on where you're at with things.